Okay, let's get to this thing. I've been thinking about this sermon for the last 3 or 4 months. I'm excited to share this sermon. This is going to be fire this morning, I'm telling you guys. You guys have never heard a sermon. What's that?
Did you just say that?
I've never heard a sermon like this. Wait a second. Okay. I forgot to put my notes on my iPad. That's what I'm thinking right now. Either I'm gonna wing it, or it's an April Fool's, and it is an April Fool's. So I got a few of you guys here. So much of what I want to say this morning, I'll just give credit to this right away. I've always loved and read and appreciated a theologian. His name's N.T. Wright. I don't know if you guys have read N.T. Wright or interested in N.T. Wright, or if that name even means anything more to you. But I just want to give credit to him. So if he's listening to my sermon this morning, N.T. Wright, thank you. N.T. Wright's probably the best New Testament theologian right now that's living. And so he has written so extensively about the resurrection. Anyway, just want to give him credit. So much of my thoughts and patterns and things that I'll say are due to him. So with my disclaimer, let's get into it. This week, this Thursday, my little girl, I want to talk about time this morning and what time does. My little girl turned 7 years old. There she is on her birthday with a box of cookies at her school. And so she turned 7 years old. Now, when you celebrate someone's birthday, you're doing, and you kind of think about that in terms of time, you're doing some real specific things here. And I would say that primarily you're thinking about, not primarily, one of the things you're thinking about is the past, right? So we're celebrating March 29th, 2011, when there she is. And you can put baby pictures up there, and pretty much you can say anything you want after that because people aren't even listening. They're just looking at the baby. Robin, is that okay? Should I have, like... There is Julia Grace, and this might have been the day after. Was that the day of or the day after?
The day we're leaving. Yeah.
So there is Julia, and so you're celebrating. You remember in the past that specific moment when she was born, right? Birthdays also celebrate the future or the present, right? We are celebrating on that day, and sometimes on that present day, it's a special day. Like maybe when you turn 21 is a special day. Julie will have her probably first Shirley Temple or Roy Rogers. I don't know which one she's going to go for. And then you're also celebrating the future, right? When we celebrated her birthday, to go back to this, we're assuming that there's going to be plenty more birthdays for this girl, right? We bought her gifts that she's able to enjoy in the future. There's all sorts of things that happen. It's very future-oriented. I'm not assuming, okay, 7, that's it, right? It's past, present, and future kind of all coming together on this day. And if you celebrated a birthday recently or with your kids, and I don't know if we think about it normally like this, but this is kind of what happens. You're celebrating the past, the present, and the future kind of all coming together. Now, when you think about time, we often think about time like this. And here's my question for who's left-handed in this room? Oh, yeah, 4 lefties. Do you lefties think of time going this way? No? Okay. So we often think of time's kind of over here in the past, right? Somewhere off to our left. And then we have the present, obviously, is the present moment we're experiencing here. And then the future. So you guys don't think the future is over here, lefties?
No.
Okay. Any lefties think that? No. We normally think about time kind of progressing like this, right? Past, present, future. And that's kind of how things work. One of the things that the resurrection will ask us to do is going to ask us to reconsider this pattern, this past, present, and future. It's going to ask us to reconsider and rethink how we actually think about time itself. So if you got a Bible, we're going to start in the Old Testament. We're going to go Old Testament first, and then we'll go to Jesus, and then we'll end up with Paul. We got a lot going on this morning. Like I said, this is going to be the best one, and now that I have my notes. Numbers 12, 13, and 14. And I was going to read all of them in order. But I figured that would take us till about 11:30 and I'd be out of time. Numbers 12, the Israelites, and you can just kind of skim and follow along. And for those who have Bibles with little subheadings, it might be helpful to see some of those subheadings. Numbers 12, at the very end of Numbers 12, you have the Israelites, and here's this kind of satellite image, this NASA photo. You kind of have the Israelites are camped out here in the desert of Paran, right? Do you remember they escaped from Egypt, from Pharaoh, right? Let my people go, and they've snuck all the way across here. And here they are at the desert of Paran, right? And you can even see this is the land that God has promised them, the land of Canaan. And so they're headed up to this land. But they get to this desert of Paran, and that's the end of, I think it's, is it 1226? Is that what it is? 1229? In 12? 1216. 1216. So they're camped here in the desert of Paran. And then in 13, Moses says, here's what I want you to do. And I'll just kind of paraphrase this for you guys. Here's what we need to do. Is we need to go scout out this land. We need to see what's going on up here. So he picks 12 people. Okay? And the 12 represents, he picks like a tribal leader from each tribe. And he says, you 12 are going to go up into the promised land, and I want you to go scout it out. So here's a picture of the actual tribes of the leaders right here. Am I mixing my stories here? So there they are. So they end, anyway, they go to this. This is the Pacific Ocean right here is where they're up here. This is Washington. I don't know. All messed up now. So they send these 12 tribal leaders, right, up, and Caleb and Joshua are kind of the ones that are going to be featured here, these two guys. And Moses gives them these instructions, and he says, hey, I want you to see what's the land like? Is it fertile? What are the people like? What are the cities like? Are they fortified? Are there high walls? And then can you do me a favor? Can you bring us back some fruit, right? It was the beginning of the grape season. Can you bring us back some fruit and we'll kind of see what this is all like, right? So he sends his 12 spies, and here again, this is kind of the journey of the spies, and this is in Numbers chapter 13, and you can kind of see they come all the way up here and then they travel all the way down here. And I know you can't see this right here, but this is called the Valley of Eshol, okay? The Valley of Eshol. And so in this Valley of Eshol, or Jolyn, for you, it's actually called a wadi. Wadi, so you can, if that's helpful for you to know that. And this Valley of Eshol, which the Eshol means cluster, okay? The spies, they find this vineyard, right? And the scriptures say that they find clusters of grapes that are so big that they, and here's a famous painting, that they have to carry it, two men have to carry it on a pole between them, right? So they have in this Valley of Eshol, this they call it Cluster Valley, right? They have this incredible, they have grapes and they have figs and they have pomegranates. And so they bring those back to Moses, right? And they say, look, this is what it's like. So by then the grapes have gone bad. So Caleb and Joshua were smart and they brought back some wine. And then they made some fig Newtons for everybody. And then they packaged up all the pomegranates and little airtight packages, and so everybody was able to have a little snack, you know, when they got back. It was really, really,
now I'm hungry, thank you.
I know, it was, I mean, the Israelites were just so advanced, and we don't even think about that. So anyway, so they go back with all this stuff, and they show it to Moses, and it's a way of saying, Moses, this land is so good, right? This is what we have to look forward to. Look at how big these grapes are, right? We could play softball with these grapes. And, you know, we make fig Newtons and we can sell pom-poms on the side and we can do all this wonderful stuff. But here's the deal is 10 of the spies think that this is crazy, right? 10 of the spies say that this whole endeavor, the people are too big, the towns are too fortified. And at one point they say, we will be crushed like grasshoppers is what the 10 spies say, right? So they begin to spread rumors and mistrust among the people to the point where literally, I think it's in the beginning of 14, at the beginning of 14, the Israelites are saying, poor us, if only we went back to Egypt. Moses, you have brought us out here to die, right? So these 10 spies are saying, it's too much, we're grasshoppers, we're going to get crushed. And they begin to spread the fear and the anxiety and all this sort of stuff. And everybody's like, let's just go back to Egypt. Now, let's go, then let me say one more thing. In Numbers 14:9, right? If you want to look at that. In Numbers 14:9, Joshua and Caleb, right? These two guys who are like, no, we can do this thing. Joshua and Caleb are so fired up that they tear their clothes in front of everybody. Think of that as a picture, right? And they tell the people, they say these words to the people, they say, don't be afraid, right? Now, I had this whole image that I was going to tear my shirt off this morning, and that was really going to drive home the point. And I was running this by my wife, and I was like, what do you think? Is that a good idea? And she's like, nah, just let's leave your shirt on. So I thought, it was my intent to tear my shirt this morning. Your mentor behind you just gave the no-no. So they say, don't be afraid, right? So Caleb and Joshua are saying, look, it's good. We can do this thing. Don't be afraid. And they say it again. They say it twice. Don't be afraid. So again, going back to this kind of concept of time, if you were to think about this in terms of time, the spies, right? Caleb, and let's just talk about Caleb and Joshua for a second. Caleb and Joshua go into the future, so to speak, right? And what they do almost is they bring back artifacts, right? They bring back fruit from, so to speak, the future into the present as a way of saying, do you understand how good it's going to be? Does that make sense, everybody? Right? So they have these grapes and these figs and these pomegranates, and they bring it back to Moses, and Moses say, this is what we're walking into, right? This is going to be our destiny. This is what we are going to do. Now, with that, Numbers 13, 14, go to Matthew chapter 28, and we'll get to the resurrection narrative. And we will read this together. So now this is funny, because literally this is the end of my notes right here, and it won't go up anymore. And I got 5 more pages of notes, and I don't know what I'm going to do. Now I am going to have to wing it. Huh? It's on my computer, but how do I look at it on my computer while I'm using the PowerPoint? Now I am going to wing it. You guys ready for this? And here, I'll just... I don't know if it's going to work. You can try it. Okay. So Matthew 28, here we go. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, which was Sunday morning. Anybody wake up this morning thinking it was the first day of the week? Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb. I love this next little phrase, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, for there they will see me." Now, we think about this resurrection narrative, and what I want to do is take this resurrection narrative and overlay it onto Numbers 13, right? And if you were to do that, one of the ways we could think about it is like this. Jesus, in essence, leaves his tribe, doesn't he? Right? He has chosen 12 disciples. Now, when he chose 12 disciples, that was a specific reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. He didn't just think to himself, hey, I think a dozen guys is about what I need. Right? He says, I want 12 disciples, and they will represent the 12 tribes of Israel. So he leaves, so to speak, his tribe, right? And then what Jesus does in Numbers 13 language is he scouts out a foreign land, but this isn't a geographic foreign land. This is death itself, right? And he returns to his followers to announce that this land will be, and in essence has been, conquered, right? And then what does he end with right here? don't be afraid, right? Isn't that what Caleb and Joshua are telling everybody, right? John says, peace be with you. Isn't that what it looks like to not be afraid, to have that kind of peace, that kind of inner, yeah, I can do this, right? And Luke, he asks him, he says, why are you afraid? And why are these doubts? Why do you have all these doubts? Right? In Mark, it just has, in Matthew and Mark, they both have the angels telling them, hey, don't be afraid, right? So you take Numbers 13 and you overlay it, or you take Matthew 28 and you overlay it onto Numbers 28. And what you have again is you have Caleb and Joshua. They bring back these articles of hope, right? Any luck?
Nope.
And what you have here with Jesus, right, is Jesus goes to this foreign land, but when he comes back, he actually embodies hope and actually is hope himself, right? Jesus comes back and says, look at me. I am the grapes, right? I am the figs. I am the pomegranates. And so what Jesus does is, I would say this, is what Jesus does is he, so to speak, again, if we're thinking about time, he travels into the future and he brings back to the present a signpost. But we're saying what Jesus is doing here is it's not just some grapes and figs and pomegranates. Jesus embodies himself of what things will be like. The defeat of the ultimate enemy of all humanity, death. Right? Death. And Jesus says, I've been to the future, and now let me come back and show you what it's like. And so because of that, I've thought that the resurrection, when you think about the resurrection, the big deal about the resurrection is it asks us to reimagine what reality is actually like. What is reality like? Right? What does it look like? What is real about this universe? What do we know to be real? Because if Jesus did this, right? If Jesus did this, if he beat death, if he went to that foreign land and he scouted out into death itself and he says, no, that's not the end. And if he did that, then we have to reconsider what actually is true about reality. Now, if you want to go to Romans chapter 8 is where we'll be next. So let's go to Paul. Let's finish with Paul. Because Paul picks up on what Jesus has done, right? And Paul has studied what Jesus has done. And Paul has understood what Jesus has done. And then Paul begins to reshape his life and his vision about what is true about this world, what is actually true about reality. And he begins to say, this is something new. This is. Let me show you how new this is. And so what I want to do is, I've been reading, I'll share this too. This is called the TPT, the Passion Translation. This has been a phenomenal translation that I've been really enjoying reading. And if you're like a Bible online person, you know, and they have all those different translations, this little Passion Translation has got some juice to it. So check that out. So what I've done is Paul is asking us to reimagine reality in four different ways, okay? And I've color-coded and I tried to make them nice Easter colors. I wanted to make this yellow, but it just didn't show up. But we have green, a nice green. Who's wearing green today? Dustin's got a little nice Easter green. Maria's got a nice little Easter green. We got a little purple. Who's got the Easter purple? Brian and Joe got the Easter purple. We got a little...
I'm wearing pink.
That's pink? Okay. We got a nice little Easter orange. Eric's Vidal's got a little Easter orange going on back there. And we got a little Easter pink going on for Joe. So we got it all color-coded. So here's what Paul's asking us to do. He's asking us to reconsider or to reimagine reality. And here's the four ways. He says, first, he says, I'm convinced that any suffering we endure is less than nothing compared to the magnitude of glory that is about to be unveiled within us. He asks us to reconsider the way that suffering functions in our world. The second thing he says is this. He says, the entire universe is standing on tiptoe, yearning to see the unveiling of God's glorious sons and daughters. For against its will, the universe itself has had to endure the empty futility resulting from the consequences of human sin. But now, with eager expectation, all creation longs for freedom from its slavery to decay and to experience with us the wonderful freedom coming to God's children. To this day, we are aware of the universal agony and groaning of creation as if it were in the contractions of labor for childbirth. So a big section, Paul's asking us to reconsider and reimagine the way that the universe actually functions. And then he says this, but it's not just creation. We who have already experienced the first fruits of the Spirit also inwardly groan as we passionately long to experience our full status as God's sons and daughters. And then he says, lastly, he says, but this includes our physical bodies, right? They are going to be transformed, for this is the hope of our salvation. Then he ends with these words. He says, but hope means that we must trust and wait for what is still unseen. For why would we need to hope for something we already have? So because our hope is set on what is yet to be seen, we patiently keep on waiting for its fulfillment. Now let me work through these in the last few minutes. I want to talk about the way that we can reimagine suffering. Okay? So let's start here. Paul starts and he says, I'm convinced that any suffering we endure is less than nothing compared to the magnitude of glory that is about to be unveiled within us. In this past month, I was thinking about suffering, and I've been thinking about the suffering that I have seen with friends and very, very close relationships. One of the areas of suffering I saw was with a friend of mine who lost her son who was 27 years old. And I had emailed her and I said to her, I said, parents should never have to bury their children. Never. And I said, I don't know what you're going through and I can't even explain that. But their illness came on her son and was gone quickly. And I can't imagine what it's like for my friend to sit in church this morning. But Paul would say that he was convinced that any suffering we endure is less than nothing compared to the magnitude of glory, right? And so I saw a friend who lost a son. I saw a couple of different divorces happen this past month. I saw a friend of mine who they were married for about 7 years. My folks shared when they were here 2 weeks ago that my sister is after about 19 years of marriage is going through divorce. And then I have another friend who, after 44 years, her husband decided to leave her and just said, yeah, we're done. And so 44 years of marriage, and it was over. I saw a friend of mine who went through about a 14-and-a-half-hour surgery to remove cancer in her body. And they cut her open from here to here, and they removed anything that wasn't necessary in her internal organs, and she's recovering at the moment. I have a friend who just was in a bike accident on Tuesday, and it was just a couple broken bones and ribs, but the ribs hold the diaphragm, and when the diaphragm doesn't have that support, it ends up collapsing on the lungs, and he's in he's in ICU. They put in a medically induced coma. I've just seen, like, in this past month, it's been there's a lot of suffering. Right. And what Paul is asking us to reconsider, that even though we all kind of sit here with a little bit of heavy hearts for that stuff, Paul says, I'm convinced that suffering's not the last word here, right? I'm convinced, or my friend, that death isn't the last word here. I'm convinced, what Paul would say, is that Jesus somehow has gone into the future. Jesus walked right into the very teeth of suffering, didn't he? The physical suffering, right? The relational suffering, think about the betrayal. He walked into the suffering of being humiliated and shamed. A lot of times we see the cross and there's Jesus hanging with like some shorts or a loincloth. Jesus hung there naked. The Romans intended to humiliate him and make a spectacle of him. Jesus walked into the worst of the worst of the worst of human suffering. He walked right into it. But then he came back, didn't he? And he said, no, that's not the end of it. And so Paul asks us, again, because of this, Paul asks us, are you willing to rethink this, right? This is the claim that Paul says, I'm convinced that suffering, the suffering we endure is less than nothing. I thought about bringing a bunch of sand and holding grains of sand because that's what Paul would say. It's less than nothing compared to what's coming. Are you willing to rethink that, to reconsider that, to believe that, right? The second thing Paul asks us is this. He says, well, what about the universe, right? He kind of scales it up a little bit. Because Paul says that the entire universe is standing on tiptoe, yearning to see the unveiling of God's glorious sons and daughter. Against its will, the universe has had to endure the empty futility resulting from the consequences of human sin. Now, a lot of times when we think about the universe, when we think about the created order, when we think about the earth itself, right, the standard kind of thinking a lot of the thinking is that this earth or this physical world, the created world, is bad. Right? And at the center of this world is large sticks of dynamite that God has secretly planted there. And eventually God's going to blow up the world, right? But luckily, you guys, luckily, he has chartered the Christians a 777. And we get to escape into the giant clubhouse in the sky. This is what a lot of people think, that, you know, well, hey, don't worry. And this is, you know, again, perpetuated by a lot of this bad theology coming out of this particular Western phenomenon. So this is a lot of what we think, right? This is kind of sometimes what we think. It's like, well, it doesn't matter because God's going to, you know, the universe is going to burn, but the Christians aren't going to escape to heaven, right? But this isn't what Paul's talking about when he sees the future. Paul says that the created order, right, against its will, it's enduring the empty futility resulting from the consequences of human sin, but it's longing for that freedom from decay. Right? To this day, we're aware of the universal agony and the groaning of creation. It's as if the universe itself is pregnant, waiting to give birth to something new and wonderful and beautiful. When God created the earth in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and Genesis 1 and 2, he says, it's good. There's this refrain, it's good, it's good, it's good. He doesn't just say, well, you know what, after all that hard work and all the things I've done, let's just wipe the slate clean and start over. The created world is renewed and it's restored. And it's as if the universe gets, it's not being held back by its will. It's not being a slave anymore. It finds its freedom where God's children get to dwell in it, his glorious sons and daughters. Now, this might be confusing for you, so let me explain it to you like this. And of all the points that I've ever made in my 7 years as a pastor, this is probably the most important one, and this is dedicated solely to my wife. So, wife, this is for you. Notice there's no, like, sweetness there. It's just like, oh, what is he going to do now? Okay, so here's how I would say it like this. When we think about the universe, here's a house. Anybody recognize this house? Woo! Got some Fixer Upper fans in the house. My wife has been solidly getting me watching Fixer Upper.
That's like a couple seasons ago.
This is an old, yeah, this is a couple seasons. Now we look at this house and we're thinking like, oh boy, right? How many people are like, man, I cannot wait to move to Texas and slap down my hard-earned money for that treasure, right? And you know, if you go inside, it's not that much better inside. Right? I mean, look at this. Cass, what do you think about this? Just putting the electrical panel right there in the kitchen. It's pretty classy, right? I mean, I think it does come with a free box of cereal and a microwave. So, I mean, you got that going for you. And this fan, I think it's got three on it. A little drywall work on the top. But you look at this house and we think of this house, man, this house is just a dump. Now, some people just say, well, just tear it down and you can start over and everything, right? And a lot of people say that about the world. Just say, the world's falling apart. Just blow it up and let's just escape on the 747. But God says that the creation, it's my creation. We're not scrapping this thing, right? And so if you were to look at this house, right, and we were to see this and we were to say, but there's something there, right? There's something there that could be restored and could be renewed and could be made whole. And then the wonderful magic of Chip and Joanna and Shorty come in and here they are, this beautiful, beautiful home, right? This is why we all like watching Fixer Upper. This beautiful home. And that kitchen, I mean, look at that. There it is. But that kitchen could be something different, right? That kitchen. Now, I would say this, that think about this in terms of how is that, honey, by the way, for your fixer-upper reference. Did that just... We could think about that. When that home was built, say, in the 60s or the 70s, right? There were men and women who put their time and their effort into making that a beautiful, wonderful home. And I imagine they sold that to somebody and they said, wow, this is a gift to humanity, to this family, right? But over time, what did that family do, or the people who lived in it? They neglected it. They trashed it. They abandoned it. They took advantage of it. But there was somebody that said, no, but that house isn't done yet. And we can restore and renew it, and we can bring it back. And here they are. Look at that magical couple. They're there. I was looking for a picture of Shorty, too, because Shorty's my favorite character, you know, the guy that does all the demo. And I was like, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, there they are. Paul says that the universe, I would say that the universe is like that house. And look, we see it. We know that the universe is falling apart, and we see that there's more and more natural disasters, and people are exploiting it for power and for money. But God is not giving up. Paul is asking us, can you consider that God is going to restore and renew and refresh. What was once so beautiful will become even more beautiful than what it once was, right? To this day, we're aware of that agony. We feel that pain in the world, right? But we know that there is something that will happen, and Paul asks us to rethink that. The third thing I want to say is I want to talk about sin, how sin functions in our life. So Paul says, but it's not just creation. So he asks us to reconsider suffering, he asks us to reconsider the universe, and he asks us to reconsider sin. He says it's not just creation. We who have already experienced the first fruits of the Spirit also inwardly groan as we passionately long to experience our full status as God's sons and daughters. Here's how I want us to think about this. I want to talk about sin and the Spirit, how the Spirit functions in our life. Your eyes are playing tricks on you, that's why. I don't know. I noticed the same thing. I was like, those look like different colors right there. But let's imagine two neighbors here. There we go. Dustin, is this one for you? Home Improvement? Yeah? So let's imagine two neighbors. And we'll imagine neighbor X and neighbor Y, and I won't say which one's which, but imagine neighbor X. And neighbor X just kind of, he lives with just kind of a general, he has kind of a low-level depression that he lives with, right? Now, when neighbor X goes to work, he feels stress, and he feels anxiety, and he feels a lot of tension in his life. So because he takes on that stress and that anxiety and that tension, he then comes home to his house, and he takes that out on his wife. He's unkind to his wife. He's cruel to his children, right? He lives with this kind of despair of, like, this is about the best it's going to be. Right? And he doesn't have a whole lot of hope, neighbor X, right? But neighbor Y, and you can determine which one in the situation is neighbor X and neighbor Y. Neighbor Y says to him, have you heard about this man Jesus, right? And neighbor Y at one point leads neighbor X to the Lord. And when neighbor X says, okay, Jesus, I think that you're real. And I think that I want to invite you into my heart. And I think that I want to make this a reality. At that moment, one of the things that happens is neighbor X gets kind of a deposit or a first fruit or an experience of the Holy Spirit in that person's life, neighbor X's life, right? So when the Holy Spirit kind of moves into neighbor X's life, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit gives this guy a little taste of joy. All of a sudden, instead of going to work stressed and anxious and frustrated, right, the Holy Spirit begins to give this guy, just it's just a little sample, just a little taste. He says, you don't have to live with that anxiety and with that stress and with that anger and that frustration. And neighbor X begins to experience, I would say, we could say, or as Paul says, is the first fruit, we'll go back to this one, the first fruit of the Spirit. It's like this little sample. It's this little taste. It's when Caleb and Joshua brought back the grapes and they said, hey, this is how good the grapes, this is how good it is up there, right? And so neighbor X begins to taste a little bit of that and say, man, it's far better to live with joy than depression. And it's far better to go to work not stressed and not anxious and not frustrated and not constantly battling with my coworkers. It's far better to go to work and just have peace and contentment. And it's far better when I'm in my home not to be generally frustrated with my, well, I guess in this case it would be frustrated with my wife, but to be at peace and loving towards my wife and to be kind to my children. And I don't have to live with this despair of, like, okay, well, this is about as good as it's going to get. But now I have a sense of adventure and of mission to this world, right? See, one of the things that the Spirit does, and this is what Paul asks us to consider, to reconsider, is he says, one of the functions of the Spirit, the first fruit, that deposit, right, of the Spirit in our life, is to undo or to unravel destructive life patterns and replace them with whole, righteous, and healthy life-giving habits. This is one of the ways that the Spirit functions in our life. The Holy Spirit, as Paul says, is working in our hearts as we move towards our full status of God's sons and daughters. By the way, do you know what another term is for destructive life patterns? I'll give you a clue. It's on this slide. It's sin, right? The thief, the devil, he's come to steal and to kill and destroy. And to destroy create such destructive life patterns that you end up just losing, that you end up just giving your life away, right? And the Holy Spirit, he gives us this little sample. We've used this example before, but when you go to cherry on top and you get the little sample cup, and you taste that little sample cup and you say, well, that's good, I want some of that. Or you go to your favorite ice cream place, what's that place up on Valley View? Churned? Churned. And you get that little, oh, I got him right here, right? You go to Churned and you get that little sample spoon and you're like, oh, I want some of that salted caramel, right? Or you go to the pokey place. I was at the pokey place last week or 2 weeks ago, and they give you the little sample of the little pokey and say, ooh, that. One of the ways that the Spirit works is the Spirit begins giving you these little samples, right? And you taste those samples and you say, I want more of that. The fruit of the Spirit. I want more love. I want more patience. I want more kindness. I want more gentleness, right? You can live the other way. Dallas Willard would always say that that is the hard way to live. If you think that it's hard to love your enemy, try hating your enemy for the next 40 years of your life.
It's not fun.
It's not fun. It's the hard way to live. And so the Spirit begins to give us this first fruit, this sample, and it begins as we experience the Spirit. It undoes the destructive life patterns in our life, and then it replaces them with whole and righteous and healthy, life-giving habits. That's what the Spirit does. That's what Paul talks about. And then lastly, Paul says this. He wants us to reimagine our bodies. So he asks us to reimagine suffering, the universe, sin. But I think Paul had some swagger to write this thing. Do you guys understand how big this is, right? So then Paul ends with this, and he says, but our physical bodies will be transformed as well, right? Now, a lot of times, again, we think as we talk about resurrection, and sometimes we talk, and sometimes is we think that, okay, I'm gonna die, right? And my body's gonna go into the ground, but my soul or my spirit is gonna escape to heaven. And this kind of comes to me from Precious Moments theology, right? This is like, we're just gonna be up floating around in the clouds. We're gonna be trying to high-five one another, but it's not gonna work because, you know, when Patrick Swayze tries to high-five someone and they just pass through one another. All you old 80s, is that an 80s movie? Ooh, there was a lot of laughter for that joke right there. Right, but it's Casper the Friendly Ghost and Patrick Swayze, and they try and give each other a hug, and they just, whew, just two mists. Just, right, so a lot of times we think that our bodies just die, right, and well, here our souls escape to heaven on that 747, and, you know, we're just out here, right? But Paul asks us to reconsider that, here he says, that our physical bodies are being transformed, right? Our physical bodies are going to be transformed. When Jesus died, right, he didn't come back and float around 6 inches off the ground. He came back and said, hey, do you want to see? Here I am. Touch my hands. Who's hungry? Let's eat, right? He met with his disciples. Look, the question is this. I've always thought about this. If all we're left with after death, right, is souls, these kind of non-physical entities just floating around in the clouds, did Jesus really defeat death or just kind of circumvent it, right? Jesus defeated death. He came back to life and he says, look, I want to show you that I'm living, right? Let's go hang out and have fish and we'll make some food and you can touch my hands and we'll give each other hugs and high fives. Like, I want you to know that I'm still alive. And he appeared to a lot of people. This wasn't like some sort of a parlor gimmick that he was just like, well, yeah, just four of us. He's like, no, this guy, you can ask Paul, you can ask Frank, you can ask Joe over here, you can ask Micah, you can ask all these people that Jesus was actually alive. He came back to life. Now, the way that Paul asks us to reimagine it in another section, in 1 Corinthians 15, he uses this beautiful image. He uses the image of a seed, right? If you had no idea what this, who we all know what this is, right? There we go. We got some real gardeners in the house, or at least some real guacamole fans. I'm not sure which one it is. If you had no idea what this was, and I showed it to you, maybe I showed it to Jeanette, and I said, "Hey, Jeanette, what's this?" I don't know, Dad. Is it a ball? Can we throw it around at each other? A what? A whopper? It could be a whopper. There's some malted caramel crunch. Is it a decoration for the house? Do you like fill up a vase with them? Is it someone's prosthetic eye that you know, kind of an old one that you know you found or something like that? Like, you might not know exactly what this is, but Paul says, here's what Paul says when he talks about our bodies in Corinthians 15. He says, our bodies are like seeds, right? And these seeds, from this seed, if I were to say to you, you know, tell Jeanette, hey, Jeanette, you know what, we're going to plant this into the ground, and then out of it is going to come a 40-foot avocado tree. And she'd be like, no, no way, Dad, no way. But that's what happens, isn't it? You plant this little guy in the ground. My friend Mark, who's not here this morning, this was all for Mark, has been my drug dealer of choice this year because he has supplied me with so many fresh avocados, it's not even funny. But when you have avocado as your number one drug, oh man, I'm telling you, his avocados are, so he in his backyard has this avocado tree that can be seen from satellites. It is that big and that glorious. But it came from this, right? It came from just a simple seed. When Paul asks us to reimagine the transformation of our bodies, what he's saying is like, this is our body right here. A wrinkly, old, ugly, plain old seed. And Paul says, but can you imagine that when you put this into the ground, it's going to die, but out of that will be a tree, a plant, a bush, a flower, right? I wouldn't plant this into the ground and then just a couple weeks later walk out there and be like, it smells like avocados out here. That's a nice aroma, right? I would expect that from this, I would get something real and physical and tangible. And that's exactly what Paul asks us to imagine with our bodies, is that they will be physically transformed. So he asks us to rethink all of these things, all of these wonderful items. And then he ends with this, right? He ends with this. He says, but hope means that we must trust and wait for what is still unseen. That's what hope and that's what faith is. As we sit here as followers of Jesus and we say, yeah, I know what it's like. I know that suffering in the moment for my friends who have lost loved ones, for my friends who are walking through divorce, for my friends who are in the midst of cancer surgeries, for my friends who are in hospitals. I know that in the moment, it feels like it's like there is nothing beyond that suffering. I know that in the moment, it feels like our universe is getting warmer. Our planet is getting warmer. We're seeing more and more natural disasters. We're continuing to see political leaders corrupt it for power. We're seeing people exploit it for greed, right? And we see sometimes our physical universe, our earth, falling apart. I know that maybe in the moment, we feel that the destructive life patterns are actually what's winning in our life, right? That they have taken over, right? That the thing that we just can't beat, the hurdle that we just can't get over is winning. And I know that at the moment, sometimes our physical bodies don't feel like they're getting transformed. I feel like I'm getting older. I'm getting wrinkly. I spelled it out in my notes. It's it's getting ring. I'm losing more hair. I feel like I'm getting sick more often. I feel like my physical body isn't being transformed. But Paul says, can you hope and wait for what is still unseen, right? Why would we need to hope for something that we already have? So because our hope is set on what is yet to be seen, we patiently keep on waiting for its fulfillment. Now, let's finish this all the way back in the book of Numbers. Because one of the things that Jesus does is Jesus, the night before he goes to be crucified, the night before he goes into this whole process of death and resurrection, is he brings some grapes for his followers, doesn't he? Right? He brings some grapes in the way of some juice, and he says, I want to make a promise with you. I want you to always remember that despite what the circumstances are, despite if you feel like you're a grasshopper and you're about ready to get crushed, right? Despite what everybody around you might be saying, right? I've brought back something, and I want you to consider that this moment is a way for you to understand and embrace the future that is to be. This is a moment for us to engage and remember the hope that is to come. we'll close with N.T. Wright, because N.T. Wright says it like this, and he says it so wonderfully. He says, to make any headway on understanding the Eucharist, we must see it as the arrival of God's future in the present. Not just the extension of God's past or Jesus' past into our present. Sometimes we just think of it as an event that happened back there, and yeah, it's a nice memory. What Paul's asking us, and what N.T. Wright is saying the same thing about the Eucharist, is that we see into the future what Jesus has done, and then we bring that back into our present, and we say, like Caleb and Joshua, right? We stand there and we say, that future is so good. Let's go there. That's what the resurrection then asks us to reconsider suffering, to reconsider the universe, to reconsider sin, to reconsider our physical bodies. Again, Paul's got some grand schemes, some grand ideas, and Jesus says, I've already been there. I've beaten it. I've taken care of death. And now I just want you to remember my future, the future. This is the good news that Jesus is alive. Let me say a word of prayer, and then what I want to do is we'll close. Maddie Mac, play some songs. We'll play a couple songs. Because my professor, Mr. James Bryant Smith, he says that any good theology, right, should lead to doxology. Anybody know the doxology? I'm not a good singer, so. The doxology is, praise God from whom all blessings flow, praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. What's the key word there? Praise. Any good theology ultimately should lead to doxology, should lead to praise, right? So what we do is when we gather and we sing these songs at the end is we're saying, this is good news, that suffering isn't the end, that God is going to restore and renew the universe. Our bodies are going to be transformed. Our very spirits, the sin, is going to be transformed. And it's going to be replaced by the fruit of the Spirit. And then we say to God, we say, all right, it's time to praise you. It's time to praise you. So let's praise the Lord this morning in song. And let's take the Eucharist as the arrival of God's future into this very moment of time and space. Let me pray.